And folks, isn't that the truth? God rescued us out of this cesspool, this world, this cosmos, if you will. Why in the world would I want to go back to it? You know, there's a crowd that left Christ, and Jesus turned to the disciples and said, "Will you go away also?" I absolutely love what Peter said. "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. There's nothing to go back to."
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, if you have one at this time, and turn to the Gospel of John in the 6th chapter, John chapter 6. You know, when it comes to life, there are some things that we hear that are sobering. They knock the wind out of us, don't they? And then there are some things that we hear that are heartwarming. We get the warm fuzzies when we hear them. And today we're gonna hear the Apostle Peter say something that gives us the warm fuzzies. It's a great, great statement. And really, we're going to see a huge contrast from last time when we saw that there were some that went away to follow the Lord no more, to where Christ asks his disciples, "What about you?" And I love what Peter has to say. And on the exodus of the heels of those false believers, we pick it up with about a half a dozen verses in John chapter 6 as we finish off the chapter. In verse number 66, it says, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now Christ had asked a very probing question to his disciples. Are you going to follow that crowd that left me? And Peter, I love what he says. He goes, where? To what? He said in so many words, there's nothing to go back to. And that's our message today. There's nothing to go back to, folks. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you now, dear Lord, for the opportunity to be able to hold in our hands today this book, your word, your instruction manual on life, and to learn some things from it. So help us to listen carefully now and make a determination of perhaps where we're at, what we'd have done back yonder 2,000 years ago on that day in that synagogue in Capernaum. We pray now that we in our heart of hearts could honestly say, there's nothing to go back to, and truly there isn't. Bless now this time in your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we kind of looked at the dark side of the issue, and we saw some forgeries, some phonies, some false disciples, and they accused Jesus Christ of preaching too hard. That's what they meant when they said, this is a hard saying. You preach something pretty hard here. You know, there's a seeker-friendly movement today that prevails our land. Have you heard about that? And to them, this would be a very problematic passage because Christ wasn't being very seeker-friendly that day, was he? Actually, he was preaching some hard sayings. And so, obviously, there are times when we have to be honest and truthful and preach the hard stuff and not be so seeker-friendly. But I think the mark of a true church is a church that'll give it to you straight. And really the best friend you have and the best favor that you could have from a man of God, as it were, is to stand up here and say, okay, this is the truth. Well, Christ was honest, and it thinned out the crowd. That's odd. He thinned out the crowd. We say, well, why? Because he was more interested in keeping truth undiluted than he was gathering this big mass of people. We have movements today that don't get it. They're just after the numbers. And folks, the important thing is truth. And so we find a large crowd that leave him that day. There were those who professed to be followers of Christ. The Bible even calls them disciples with quotes around it. But honestly, anyone can claim to be a Christian. I mean, that's easy. Well, I'm a Christian. We live in a Christian nation. And there are folks that claim to be Christians or folks that actually believe they're Christians, but they have never been truly born again, like this crowd. Why was this crowd following Jesus Christ in the first place? Well, there were miracles, there were healings, there was food, it was exciting. But Jesus Christ finally blurts out something to them. I find it very blunt in verse 64. He says, but there are some of you that believe not. There's some of you here and you just don't believe. I mean, they were following him. They were disciples, it says of him. Is that possible? Is that possible to be an unbelieving person who thinks they're a Christian? Is that possible? Disciples that believe not or are not truly saved. Yes, that is possible. There are those who think they're saved. They have a story of maybe even getting saved. They attended a Bible study and then they prayed a prayer. And afterwards they, well, I think I'm saved now. Or they went to a seminar and afterwards, this Christian seminar, they prayed a sinner's prayer and they think they're saved now. Or they went to a Christian concert or Christian rock concert and they prayed afterwards. And maybe even been somebody they heard online give a presentation somehow of salvation. And they prayed, they were down and out, their backs were to the wall. They prayed a sinner's prayer. But for whatever reason, they didn't understand, they didn't mean business, it wasn't God's timing, whatever it might be, they didn't get saved. You know, we find in the parable of the sower, Christ talks about four types of people who hear the message and make professions of faith, and only one of them gets saved. In verse number 65, Jesus said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. You know, the Bible tells us in Jonah that salvation is of the Lord, that it's something only God can do. It's not a man-made thing, and you can kind of muster it up, and there are a lot of people that do that, kind of try to be a Christian, that kind of thing, but they have never been born again. And that brings us back to that first crowd that I was talking about last time. The first crowd I want to talk about today is what I call the clueless castaways. The clueless castaways. We're going to see them castaways before this thing is over here. Clueless really on the fact they're not saved, and they are deserters, they are defectors, and they are synthetic saints. And there are those Christians who are casualties. We read about them in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They went back to the old way of life. And there are a lot of folks, they make a profession, but really they're living the old way of life. And the teachings of Jesus Christ here in John chapter 6 sifted them out. You know what I mean by that? It really sifted them out, because there's a supernatural faith that only God can give, and it's true salvation. And then there's a superficial faith, a man-made thing. And one is genuine and the other is plastic. The other is mechanical. It's really something you work up, but it doesn't work. And it didn't work with these folks. And we read in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back. Notice these words, and walked no more with him. You know that the internet is full of the blogs of these people who grew up with a Christian faith. Baptism by immersion, salvation by grace, and the gospel being preached, and so on and so forth. And they once went to a biblical church of some type, but they turned their back on it. And now they devote their time to bashing Christianity or a faith they never embraced. That's the problem. It never took. You know what I mean by that? It never took. And so they turned their back on it. And we read about them in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest or evident that they were not all of us. And there's that crowd. You can read their blogs, and boy, they just bash what you believe in churches like this. And they talk about recovering. You ever heard that? Recovering from their childhood and recovering from the religion and so on. Friend, when I got saved on March 5th, 1981, I got something that I don't want to recover from. I can't relate to that. Don't talk to me about recovering from something. Somebody who completely abandons Jesus Christ, abandons the Bible permanently, evidently was just along for the ride, basically a spiritual hitchhiker, and in time, the truth became known. And I think we've all known somebody like that, haven't we? As I talk here, you think of somebody. Honestly, if you're truly saved, you can backslide. Do not get me wrong. I have majored in backsliding at times, all right? I think if we're honest, we all have. But you just can't stay away from the truth. You just can't abandon the faith. I think of Peter. He really backslid. He even denied the Lord 3 times. But he just couldn't stay away. He had to come back. He got restored. And we're all prone to backsliding, but that's not what I'm talking about. In verse 66, we read about some folks. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They left it permanently. That could only mean for good. For good. They walked no more with him. You know, it's sad to listen to some of these folks, and I've talked to them. They missed the boat. It's possible to have a head knowledge of Christianity. I did. I believe the Trinity, the virgin birth, the death on the cross, and so on. It's possible to have some kind of even a psychological change where you try and clean up your life. You get more religious, but never get spiritually converted. It's possible. And friend, let me just say this. When it comes to salvation, it's got to be God's way. It can't be your way. It can't be a man-made way. When it comes to the plan of salvation, it's got to be God's way. Well, it came to a head with this crowd. They had heard enough, and they said, that's it. That's a hard saying. And that hard saying did them in. Christ was just preaching truth. And at this point, there's no more pretense on their part. There's no more going through the motions, along for the ride. The act was over. They walked away. They walked away. This did them in. You see, what that crowd wanted, the reason they were following Jesus, what they wanted from Christ, Christ refused to give it to them. And what Christ offered to this crowd, they refused to accept it. Well, the crowd's getting thinner. And honestly, folks, that was part of the ministry of Christ. You go, what? Why? Why would he do that? To keep things more pure, to keep things more undiluted. God will often do this. He will winnow, he will thin out, and then he will move on with a pure body. Imagine these chafing, these disgruntled fakes continuing to be part of the crowd. You know what that would do? It would quench the spirit. It would grieve the spirit. You know, there was a time when Christ had tens of thousands of followers. No question about that. But really a fraction of them were true believers, those who really were saved. There were a number of tares, the Bible calls them, but that wheat, that was a small minority. There are many who have grown up in a Christian denomination, and it's no more really than a cultural thing. They've embraced the culture, the doctrine, and so on, but they have never embraced the true Jesus of the Bible, the true Jesus of the Bible who rebuked sinners, who warned about hell, who called the lost to repentance and said that salvation was only through believing his words. And in John chapter 8 and verse 31, he said, if you continue in my words, then are ye my disciples indeed. So have you made a profession of faith and continued in his word, then are you a disciple indeed, a true disciple. It's a natural thing to continue, I think, in his word and want to, according to 1 John chapter 2, if you've been truly born again. But Christ also said in John 8, in contrast, he that is of God heareth God's word. And he said to that crowd, ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. He was talking to a crowd that stiffened up at Bible truth. He said, you're not of God. You don't embrace the truth. Now, why would a professing believer walk away from the truth, from Christ? Well, obviously, they're never saved in the first place. I think Christ in Luke 14 explains this very well. We don't have time to go there. Secondly, they walk away because they are really, really, really backslidden. But in that case, they're going to be miserable. You cannot be happy and be backslidden. And in fact, you'll be more miserable than a lost person, I believe. I mean, the lost are miserable, but you'll be miserable. And let me just say, secondly, you'll be chastened. You'll be chastened according to Hebrews chapter 12. There might be a delay, but it will come. And sometimes it just comes in the form of being miserable. I just know a lot of people who are saved and backslidden. They just wake up miserable and they live miserable. But when you get right with God again, you can be stronger than you actually were before. That's the good news. And then there are some and they claim, well, I've just been backslidden my whole Christian life. Really? That's not Bible Christianity. No, not at all. In Romans 6, it says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live therein? How can you continue on? I know something happened to me when I was born again. I can't enjoy sin anymore. In fact, somebody who is truly saved is going to get saved for the right reason. They're going to come to God sorry for their sin. They're not going to be looking for just bread and miracles like this crowd here. Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That was the condition of my heart before I got saved. I knew my sins were an offense to God. I got to get this thing right. True converts are sorry for their sin. True converts come to God also hungering and thirsting for righteousness, wanting to be right with God. Jesus said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. God's not just a fire escape to them. God's not just a Band-Aid over the problem they're going through at that time. They want to be right with God. Well, we find this crowd departs Christ, never to walk with him anymore. And in verse 67, then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? I don't know what the look on his face was when he said that. I can imagine what it was. Are you guys going to leave me too? Really? Very probing, pertinent question. And we need to all ask ourselves, what would it take for us to turn on our heels and leave the movement, leave Christ, leave the church, leave the Bible, leave salvation? What would it take to offend us to that point to where we go, that's it, I'm out of here? Because I've seen some Christian people get offended over the years. You know, I was preaching, I think, last week, and I was talking about cats, and if I ran over your cat and that kind of thing, and your cat was under my tire and so on, maybe went on a little too much with that. And I looked out, and I saw some cat lovers out there, and I thought, oh, boy, you know, that didn't probably over too well. And I was just kidding. Obviously, I was just kidding. We've had cats on the farm, a lot of cats and so on. I'm really a softy at heart, believe me. But I called our radio editor afterwards. I texted him. I said, that part about the cat, maybe you better take that out of the message before it goes on the radio. Because some people get offended about that. Honestly, they would. It's just a guy thing. I was goofing around. But what would it take for them to just walk away? Honestly, we have had folks, I'm thinking of one in particular, years ago in the old building, that left because somebody gave them a dirty look. Can you imagine that? That is pathetic, folks. That is pretty thin skin. And honestly, when we get so indignant about stuff like that, it's very revealing about how self-righteous we are. And honestly, we have a bigger issue than the person we're pointing the finger at, if that's our problem. Well, these folks leave. They never follow the Lord again. We see the clueless castaways. Secondly, we see the colossal confession. I mean, this confirmation that Peter gives, this certain confirmation he gives, is absolutely wonderful. In verse 68, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Lord, go away. Where? That's what he says here. To whom shall we go? You know, that's a big question. To whom shall we go? Because everybody in this world is going after somebody or something. If you think about that, some movement. To whom shall we go? And to some, it's Buddha. They go to Buddha. They're following Buddha. To whom shall we go? To some, it's Confucius. And so they're following Confucius. To whom shall we go? To some, it's Muhammad. And so they're following Muhammad. Others, Darwin. They think that's where it's at. Others, down through the centuries, Lenin. Boy, that's where the answers were. Or Plato or Aristotle or Socrates or some politician or some guru. To whom shall we go? Because everybody is following somebody or some teaching or something. Let me just say this. Salvation is turning from some dead founder of a false religion to Christ. Salvation is turning from some humanistic creed to the creator of the universe and following him. And 43 years ago, I exchanged dark for light. I exchanged death for light. I exchanged despair for hope. I exchanged hell for heaven when I said, I'm going with Christ. To whom shall we go? I'm going with Christ. Peter went on in verse 69, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, let me just say this. Jesus asked this question to all of them. To whom shall you go? Who do you think would speak up at a time like that? I mean, if you know your Gospels, you know that Peter will be the one who would have to answer. Now, he's not the leader yet at this point. He would become eventually that leader. But Peter didn't answer that question because he was the leader of the bunch here. He answered it because he was impulsive. He was just impulsive. He was always the one who spoke up and blurted it out. And sometimes it was bad news. He said something dumb. Sometimes It was good stuff, he said. Folks, this time it was fantastic. What he had to say was awesome. In verse 67, Jesus said unto the 12, will ye go away? Now, what would you expect Peter to do? He's going to speak up because he wore his feelings on his sleeve. He spoke from the heart, no facade, kind of a from the mouth of babes kind of guy. When Peter opened his mouth, you were going to get the truth. That was Peter. Here it is in verse 68. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what's he saying here? He's saying, we believe you're the promised Messiah. Thou art that Christ. And that's a big, big issue here because we have a crowd here that was trying to make a determination of whether Jesus was the Messiah or not. I mean, they followed him across the Sea of Galilee back to that synagogue at Capernaum saying, boy, he fed 5,000 of us here and he's done miracles and he must be the Messiah. He must be. And so Peter here is saying, we believe you are that promised Messiah. That Messiah who fulfilled all the prophecies. And by the way, this isn't the first time that Peter had made this proclamation. I find it very similar to something wonderful that he said over in Matthew 16. Christ had taken the 12 up north out of Israel, basically, to the Grotto of Panaeus, a heathen grotto there where they sacrificed babies. And he made this statement about him building his church and upon this rock he had built and so on. And at that same time, he asked the same question. Who do you guys think I am? Remember? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so now you find Peter just saying it again. It was something in his heart, something he honestly believed. He believed Christ was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And actually, Christ had already said that earlier in verse 63. Christ mentioned being that very one, and Peter was listening, and Peter just believed those words. Christ had claimed to be the promised Messiah, and Peter believed that. Now, let me just say this, friend. Salvation is not an intellectual problem. There are people who like to tout that it is. Well, I'm too smart to believe that stuff. I'm too intellectual, and I can't accept that stuff by faith. And they'll use that intellectual stuff as an excuse to reject the gospel. But it's not an intellectual problem. It's a problem of just believing. And Peter said, we believe this. He took it at face value. And keep in mind here, it hadn't all unfolded yet as far as the ministry of Christ went. He's maybe halfway through his ministry here. And yet Peter, though he hadn't seen it all yet, he believes. He said, we believe you're that Christ. He believed what he had saw. And he said, I believe you are the Christ. Now, Peter eventually saw all of it unfold, including the resurrection. But at this point, Christ hadn't resurrected yet. But Peter believed he was the Christ. And let me just say this, friend. When I got saved, I didn't understand it all either. I didn't have it all figured out. But I believed. Have you believed? Have you believed? You say, well, preacher, what if you're wrong in what you're believing? Then I've lost nothing. But if you're wrong, I'm telling you, it's spiritually fatal. Peter said, we believe. What a statement. Those closest to Christ said, we believe. Those who had been following him all that time said, we believe. We believe you are the Christ. You know that even the enemies of Christ knew he was something special. Luke 23 then said Pilate unto the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man, no fault whatsoever. So Peter comes along as one closest to him and should know better than you know or I know. And he said, no, we have no doubt about it. You're the Christ. You're the Christ. Now, what does Christ mean? It means anointed one. It means Messiah. Let me just say this. Living in the 21st century right now, to us, it's a given. All right. I believed this before I even got saved, that Christ was the promised Messiah. But at that time, they were speculating. This Jesus from Nazareth, is he the Messiah or not? And is he the one that was promised in the Old Testament to come and fulfill over 300 prophecies written about him, his virgin birth in Bethlehem to his death on the cross? Will he fulfill all these prophecies? And let me just say, he did. Because whoever this Messiah is, he's got to fulfill those 300 plus prophecies, right down to dying on a cross and rising from the grave. And that's huge. Jesus did all that. He did all that. And so whoever this Messiah is, he is the key to heaven. He's the key to God. He's the key to eternal life. And Peter comes along in verse 69 and says, we believe you're him. We believe you're that Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. Now just stop and think about the Son of the living God, the one who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, who is sovereign, who is almighty. This is no average itinerant preacher from a ghetto town like Nazareth. We believe you're the Son of God. Now, of course, we believe that today. But there were a lot of people at that time, they rejected that. And they leave. What would you have done have you lived at that time? You say, well, boy, I'd have followed him. I'd have been faithful. You know, that's really based in large upon how faithful you are right now. How faithful are you being right now for the cause of Christ? Because the facts weren't all in yet for Peter. Peter didn't have the complete picture. And yet he takes this leap of faith. He says, Jesus, I am hitching my star to your wagon. If you go up, I go up with you. If you go down, I go down with you. I am putting all my faith in you. Well, we find a large crowd at that time that does not, and they leave. What would we have done? Christ had not even fulfilled all the prophecies yet. He has now, and we know better. He raised from the dead, which to me is the ultimate proof of any religion out there. We have a founder who rose from the dead. Well, at a time when a lot of people were bailing on the Lord, Peter held on tighter. He didn't need every question to be answered just yet. He wasn't delaying his trust in Christ for that reason. There are some people, and honestly, they can't resolve every theological puzzle from the Bible, and so they reject it all. Friend, God has called you to belief. God has called you to respond in faith. And Peter didn't pretend to have it all figured out, but he held on to what he knew, and he did it by faith. And let me just say, 2,000 years later, you think he's glad he did? As he's in heaven all this time. You know, the night I got saved, I didn't need to unravel all the mysteries of the Bible. And I didn't. There were a lot of Bible I didn't know that night. But boy, I knew I was a sinner. And I know this. He saved me. And there's nothing to go back to. I don't plan on going anywhere else. You know, last time I mentioned some folks we've had, and more than one over the years, that filled the pews of this church for years. And they are now Satanists. Satanists. My wife knows who I'm talking about, and others as well. That is incredible to me. How can you do that? Because on March 5th, 1981, I signed on for something, and I meant business, and I got born again that night. And I just knew, man, I'm different. The world looks different to me now. Everything sounds different. I'm different. It's like, what happened here? I'd been saved. And I don't want to go back to the world. It has nothing to offer me. And I love the words of Peter. To whom shall we go? We see the colossal confession. Thirdly, we see the counterfeit casualty. In verse 70, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Judas is the counterfeit casualty. He turned on Christ. In fact, he eventually betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't something that took Christ by surprise. It was something he knew was coming. And he proclaims it here, I know what's coming. One of you is a devil. And one of you is going to betray me. And even in the Old Testament, it was prophesied to happen. In Psalm 41, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Jesus says, one of you is a devil. That is strong language, isn't it? He calls him a devil. You know, we flippantly talk about, oh, you little devil, you. But that is really a strong word. Diablos is the Greek word there. He says, one of you is a devil. He's saying here that Satan is the source behind Judas. And honestly, no one would have guessed it. No one would have guessed it. If you haven't figured this out yet, people can be pretty naive. Even Christian people can be pretty naive. And we find here a really sobering reality that Judas was lost, and he would die lost. He'd go out into a Christless eternity. In fact, in Matthew 26 at the Last Supper, Jesus says, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. That is strong language. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born. And even at the Last Supper, Jesus knew what Judas was up to. Now, the rest of the disciples didn't know what he was up to, but Jesus knew. And Christ exposed him. Nobody caught it, but he gave the sop to Judas. You remember that? Judas knew what was going on. Judas was an actual enemy of the cause of Christ. And can you imagine this being one of the 12 apostles and actually being a fake? You know that the foundation of heaven for all eternity has 12 foundations, and on it are written the names of the 12 apostles. Think of the billions of people who have lived down through the annals of time, and what a privilege it is to be one of those 12 that were an apostle and have their name etched on the foundation of heaven forever. Revelation 21 says, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." And guess what? Judas's name won't be one of them. It won't be on that foundation. Here's Judas. He's a member of the greatest church of all time. And I've taken time before to show you that was a church in motion, doing what a church does. So here's the greatest church of all time with the greatest pastor ever, and we find that he's lost. He's not saved. And sadly, down through the annals of time, every church has had folks like that. In fact, that's why Paul writes to a church in 2 Corinthians 13. He says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate." Notice he calls here for a self-examination spiritually of their salvation. He tells them whether they be in the faith or not. And if they're not, they're lost. They be reprobate. You know, I find the same apostle talking to some folks in the region of Galatia who were out in left field on some things, really off on some things. And you know what he said? "For I stand in doubt of you. I stand in doubt of you." Imagine folks in a New Testament church, and boy, they know the doctrine. They have it all in their head, but it's not in their heart. They've never truly been converted, and that was Judas. He was one of them. Imagine Judas Iscariot sitting at the feet of the Creator of the universe, the Creator of that sun 93 million miles from us, that ball of fire in that sky. Imagine the Creator of the universe teaching and doing miracles and teaching wonderful things, and Judas sees all that going on, and he still died lost. You know, there's a song on our radio station called "The Man Who Kissed the Very Door to Heaven and Went to Hell." Christ is the door to heaven. Judas kissed him on the cheek that night. He was that close to the door, and he died lost. Judas fooled others. He really did. In fact, at that Last Supper, when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," they were pointing to themselves, not Judas. They're saying, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" He fooled others. He probably even had himself fooled for a while, but he was along for the ride until he got winnowed out, flushed out, if you will. You know, in Matthew 13, Christ gives that parable of the sower. And he talks about that guy who makes a profession of faith in verse 21. "Yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while. But when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended." That's what happened to this crowd in John 6. They got offended. They said, "This is a hard saying." They turned on their heel and they left. We see the clueless castaways, the colossal confession. We see the counterfeit casualty. And finally, let's take a look at the Christian's conclusion. What this world has to offer, friend, is a dead end. It is a dead end. The famous Kierkegaard once wrote this in his journal, and I quote, listen to what he said. "I have just returned from a party of which I was the life and soul. Wit poured out of my lips. Everyone laughed and admired me. But when I went away, I wanted to shoot myself or have an unfortunate accident with my shaving razor the next morning." He said, "The boredom with which life afflicts many an old adult can be recounted again and again. Scores of people are discontented and depressed with life and wondering what the solution is." We live in a world like this, folks. And you say, "Well, I don't see it on the outside." You never see it on the outside. It's taking place on the inside. Inside, they're a bowl of worms. There was a sports broadcaster by the name of Harry Callis, and he once introduced the famous baseball player for the Philadelphia Phillies, Gary Maddox, with the following words. He says, "Gary has really turned his life around. He has gone from being depressed and miserable to miserable and depressed." And of course, tongue in cheek, but it's really true of so many people. They're trying to find some meaning to this world. Many of us have heard of Ernest Hemingway, the famous writer. He once said this, and I quote, "Life is just a dirty trick, a short journey from nothingness to nothingness. There is no remedy for anything in life. Man's destiny in the universe is like a colony of ants on a burning log." And shortly after, Hemingway took his own life. Now, it is sad. You find these folks who leave Christ to follow him no more, and yet Peter comes along and he makes this amazing statement, "To whom shall we go? There's nothing out there." We find that as their faith is splatting against the rocks, Peter's faith is soaring. And he says, "You have the words of eternal life." That is the Christian's conclusion. I love verse 68. "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Christ had actually asked Peter a question. "Are you going to go away too?" And Peter answers it with a question. Where? Where? To what? It's so obvious. You know, I want you to stop and I want you to look at what Christ has saved us from. Do you really want to go back to that? You know, for starters, he saved us from the pit of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. There's something in the human heart that is self-righteous. I'm a good person, or I'm not as bad as somebody else, or I haven't done what somebody else did here. You know, that was me. Honestly, before I got saved, I was self-righteous. Now, I did the bad stuff the world was doing, but you know what? I didn't murder anybody. I didn't rape anybody. I didn't take God's name in vain. I had my own little list in my mind. You know, as long as you do this, I had invented my own God. I went to church every Sunday. I gave to charity. I helped my neighbor. I didn't say any of that racial stuff. I kept myself clean of that. And I was just a good guy. I was a good guy. Yeah, I was self-righteous. I was like the Apostle Paul. You know, Paul talks about how good he was in his own mind before he got saved. He said, "Concerning zeal, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless." I was blameless. And you know that hell today as I speak is full of self-righteous people who never realized they were lost and needed a Savior. I was self-righteous, and those are the hardest people to get saved. God saved me from the pit of self-righteousness, but God also saved me from the pit of sin. You know, this world is a pit. 24/7. Somewhere in the world, there are people who are partying hardy, woohoo, you know, and it never ends. They're getting drunk, they're smoking dope, they're doing drugs, they're sitting at a bar someplace, downing the vodka and the whiskey 24/7. Around the world someplace, there's somebody sleeping with somebody right now they're not married to. There's somebody watching filth on the internet. There's somebody taking God's name in vain and using the one tongue God gave them to talk profane. I mean, it goes on all the time, 24/7. Right now, someplace in this world, there's somebody ignoring God while they're trying to grow a business and make money, and they're driven. You know, in light of eternity, friend, all of that stuff is as shallow as a bird bath. It could not be more shallow. And there are many others, they're living their lives not only empty, but lonely. I mean, you look at the world. It's a mess. It's a cesspool. And Peter says, "To what should we go?" How true. You know, the world isn't working for unbelievers. Why would I want to go back to it? You ever stopped and, you know, figured that thing out? They're not finding fulfillment in it. I think even the rich would quietly admit the money doesn't fill the void. Yeah, you can leap into sin, but it does not fulfill. You know, the Bible speaks of enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. Notice those words, for a season. It all wears off. It always wears off. It always leaves you wanting afterwards. You know, they took a poll and voted the greatest rock song of all time was by the Rolling Stones, entitled "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." And really, those five words sum up the world. I couldn't before I got saved, because honestly, the heart is like an empty hole, a black hole. You can throw everything into it and it will not fulfill. And the Creator has wired us as such, to be that way. He has also wired us to have a relationship with Him. And unless you know Him, you have that relationship with Him, you're going to be missing something. And there's a plethora today of billions of people looking for something more. And their silent scream is there's got to be something more to life than this. Well, let me just say, when Christ asked the disciples, will you go away also? Peter nailed it. To what? To what? And I would say the same thing. I'd echo the same thing 2 millenniums later. Honestly, Christ is my only option. To whom shall we go? There's nothing else out there. And once you discover the life giver, you know it. And over the past 42 years of my life, number one, it's been the adventure of a lifetime. And I'm so grateful for that. I wouldn't trade it for anything. But secondly, I have no desire to go back to the world. I mean, to what? To what? And honestly, the older I get, the more pathetic it looks, doesn't it? I mean, it's just pathetic. I thank God for loving me, sending his son to atone for my soul and salvage my life. The whole world lieth in darkness. Why would I want to have that? If you follow the news, it's a cesspool. And I thank God he saved me out of it. You know, the choir sung a song this morning. We didn't collaborate it at all. But it was taken from this passage in Psalm 40 and verse 2. He brought me up out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth. Can you relate to that time in your life when he did that? He reached down into that horrible pit, that miry clay. He lifted you up out of that, and he set your feet on the rock. I was reading the prayer letter this last week of the legal missionary, David Gibbs Jr., and he talked about an event that happened to him recently. He was preaching in a church somewhere. They got done with a Sunday evening service, and the pastor and him had been invited over to the house of some couple. They had a farm out in the country, and supper wasn't quite ready yet. And so the farmer said, Dr. Gibbs, I've got some trained dogs. Would you like to see what they can do? And Brother Gibbs said, sure, I'd love to see that. And so this farmer started blowing his whistle, and the dogs were obeying every command and doing everything just in an amazing way. And it went on and on and on, and the sun was setting. And finally, he could just barely see the dogs running and obeying the commands when all of a sudden they heard this kersplash. And the voice of the boy off in the distance that said, Blue is in the septic tank. Now, if you live in the country like I live, you know what a septic tank is, all right? It's a big, deep concrete thing, and what's in it is filth. They all come running over with a flashlight, and the guy had been or was coming to pump the septic tank. The farmer had taken the cover off and forgotten about it, and the dog fell in it, and they could hear him down there snorting and trying to howl and get out of there. And it's like, what do we do? What do we do? And so the farmer ran and got a ladder, and he shoved it down there, and he thought maybe he'll come up on that ladder, and he couldn't figure out how to do it. And Brother Gibbs thought, he's a goner. It's just too bad, but he's a goner. And all of a sudden, the boy who had just come from church flung off his shoe jacket and his tie, and he said, I'll go down there. And he went down into that stuff. And at first, the dog fought him off. You know, isn't that like us? We're in the mire, we're in the muck, and the Lord's trying to lift us out of that. And we fight him, and the dog was fighting the boy, and finally he got his arms around me. He said, oh, Blue, we're getting out of here. And you can about imagine what that dog smelled like when they brought him out of the septic tank. And as the boy was walking up the ladder, the preacher turned to Dr. Gibbs. He said, Brother, he goes, doesn't that remind you of what Christ has done for us? And folks, isn't that the truth? God rescued us out of this cesspool, this world, this septic tank, this cosmos, if you will. Why in the world would I want to go back to it? You know, there's a crowd that left Christ, and Jesus turned to the disciples and said, will you go away also? I absolutely love what Peter said. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. There's nothing to go back to.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.